The question is, did Timothy make it to Paul or not? Well, maybe a word about that at a later time. For now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to start our reading in verse 9. I want to read through the end of the chapter, but you have now at least the sense of what's going on as we turn to this final section of Paul's final letter. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. I love this text. It's personal. It's even painful when you think about the relationships that are here and the way Paul talks about some of the people that he does. But what gives it that sense of urgency is what he says both in verse 9 and in verse 21. He says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, verse 9, and then 21, do your best to come before winter. And in between those urgings, we find a man who has given his entire life to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Christ. Here is a man whose entire life has been devoted to the Lord. I want us to think about this last section of text by looking at Paul's situation. I want us to look at Paul's reflection, and I want us to look at Paul's Savior. First of all, what is Paul's situation? Well, Paul is a relational man, and there's a simple reason for that. The church is relational. Oftentimes, we think about characteristics or personality types. We think about somebody who's introverted and extroverted, as if one gives a pass for not being relational and the other explains someone's relationality. But I want to tell you something. When you're in the church, you're in a family. And whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, you are in the family of God. And you are, in that sense, related to everyone in the church. And you are obligated to relate to the church. There's no monastery in the church. This isn't just the Apostle Paul and the way he is. This is the Church of Jesus Christ as a family. And as we look at his situation, one of the things that you grab hold of is that there are all sorts of things happening as he explains his situation. The first is this. You find there are disappointments. Demas was a disappointment. Relationships can be painful, and Demas is proof of that. It says here in the text that he was in love with the present world. Now, it's interesting, when you read different people on whether or not Demas was an apostate or somebody who had departed from the faith fully and finally, the answers are ambiguous at best. For instance, even the great John Calvin, and he is great, even the great John Calvin, though he can be wrong, talks about Demas not as an apostate, but as someone who couldn't take the heat and so got out of the kitchen, but didn't entirely get out of the house. And so he went to Thessalonica, where the heat was less great, less intense, and there was a healthy church, and he was involved in that church. But he didn't leave or forsake Christ. He didn't forsake the faith. And some people will argue, not necessarily Calvin, in this regard that, well, some of the words here indicate the fact that he didn't necessarily leave the faith. For instance, you have this word, anon. He loved this present age. It doesn't say that he loved the geis, the earth. It doesn't say that he loved the cosmos, the world. It says he loved the anon. He says he loved this present age. And so some people will contend that this change in word indicates that he didn't really leave, depart from Christ, but he just couldn't take the heat. Now, I know all that's the case, and I know that's a charitable way to argue, and I'm not suggesting that we ought to judge Demas's end. However, his actions speak louder than words. And when we have to discuss something like this, it does raise the question, what do the actions indicate? And I think Paul gives us an indication of the direction of the actions. For instance, it says here that Demas was in love with this present world. That's in verse 9 and 10. The interesting thing is, in verse 8, just in verse 8, we read this, and it sets up a contrast, doesn't it? Listen to these words. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord. The righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There are those who have loved his appearing, and then there are those like Demas who love this present age. Now, when I think of the idea of a present age, I don't necessarily think of a present earth or a present cosmos, but I think of the Pauline, the present evil age. And I think of the age to come that has pierced this present evil age, and I think of the dichotomy between that age, the age which Christ ushered in to our present moment, and this present evil age, and Demas seems to love that rather than the appearing of Christ who brought the age to come. Regardless, I want you to understand something. You cannot appeal to Demas as an excuse for bad, poor behavior, because one looks at Demas's life and has to have these kinds of discussions. Is he or isn't he? I want you to know something. Regardless of whether or not Demas is with the Lord or not with the Lord at the present moment, his actions are unbecoming of one who loves the Lord's appearing. So there are disappointments. And the church faces those disappointments. It watches people who name themselves as siblings walk away. There are disappointments. Paul experiences. There are dangers in the church. Alexander the coppersmith is one of those dangers. Who is Alexander? I don't know. Perhaps he's the Alexander of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Alexander and Hymenaeus. And if he's one of those people, if he's that Alexander, then he's one that Paul talked about having to hand over to Satan that he might learn a lesson. It's this Alexander who did Paul great harm. Now, something, regardless of who Alexander was, we learn something striking about the Apostle Paul at this point. Do you know what he says? He did me great harm. How so, Paul? In what way did he do you great harm? Notice what he says. He opposed our message. Now, that's striking because he doesn't say he opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say he opposed the gospel of Christ. He could have said those things. He says he opposed our message. Notice that the gospel has become his own. The gospel of Jesus Christ is his message. And so whatever harm Alexander did to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he took it as an affront to himself. He's opposed our message. it causes us to ask ourselves, how committed to the gospel are we, at least in the way we frame it, talk about it? I want you to notice what Paul does here. Two things, striking things, things that we should learn from. First of all, he warns Timothy, be careful of this man. But then secondly, notice, he just leaves it with the Lord. The Lord will give him back what he has given. The Lord will repay. Boy, that's an attitude we need today, isn't it? It's an attitude we need today. And in fact, Paul is even more charitable than that when he says later on, there was no one to stand with me. He says, don't charge them with that, Lord. He's like his Savior. Boy, we need more of that kind of attitude today, don't we? That kind of gracious attitude, that kind of forgiveness that extends, that kind of wisdom that says, watch this man because he opposes the message, our message of the gospel. But the kind of person that's charitable and gracious and loving toward enemies, toward those who would oppose. So there's disappointments. There are dangers along the way. There are devoted people in the church. Mark is one of those. Now, the irony here is this. Mark was a one-time Demas, wasn't he? On the first missionary journey, he turned his back and fled. He deserted. And now he seems to be reconciled. At this present moment, seems to be reconciled. It's not as if Paul is saying, I'm on my last leg. I may not make it through the end of the year. I don't know where I am in terms of my own life. And so bring Mark because we need to reconcile. It's not like that at all. In fact, the tense that's used is, he's useful to me presently in the ministry. So bring him. The reconciliation has happened. And Paul finds this man useful and wants him with him. So that's the beautiful thing, isn't it? I mean, the beautiful thing is that Demas loved this present life and he deserted. But the great thing about the magnitude of grace is this. Repentance can come. And when one repents, one is received in like we see here. As we see Paul receiving Mark. I mean, this is the greatness of the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is something the world does not have. This is what makes the gospel so appealing and so repulsive to the world at the same time. And then there's a final thing I want to share with you about Paul's situation, and it's this. It's delights. He says, and where's my wife? Bring my books. Where's my wife? She needs to hear this. Bring my books, honey. Paul said, bring my books. You know, that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to think about Paul delighting in books, but not just any old books. What I hope to show you by the end of this is there's a certain type of book he delights in, and we see the evidence of that in the text itself. So I'll come back to that. But that's his present situation. That's the present situation of what it's like to be in the church. What about Paul's reflection? This causes Paul to reflect upon his first offense. What was his first offense? Well, I think it was Acts chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. It was there that Paul said, I appeal to Nero. I appeal to the emperor. I appeal to Caesar. And when we find him doing that, the officials to whom he appeals say, well, then to the emperor you will go. And that sets him on a trajectory to make an appeal before the emperor. And this is about 60 AD. And so Nero would have been the emperor at that time. And so the first offense that he would have makes is before Nero, the emperor of Rome. And it's at that time that he says, no one stood with me. But then this, but the Lord stood by me. But the Lord stood by me. I want you to see just a couple of places where Paul is encouraged by the Lord who stood by him. For instance, if you look in Acts chapter 18, This is one of those places. He's in Corinth. He's been beat up. And this is what the Lord says to him in verse 9. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So the Lord appears to him. How, I don't know, but he appears to him, and he tells him not to be afraid, and he tells him he's not alone, that he, the Lord, is with him. And then chapter 23, verse 11, this is when Paul appears before the Jewish council. This is what the Lord said to him. Verse 11 of chapter 23, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And so he goes to Rome. And, you know, we could go into, and we won't tonight, but we could go into this idea that this is really the rock cut out of the mountain without human hands, hurled at the feet of the statue of chapter 3, and crumbling, crushing the nations before it. Paul is taking the gospel, that mountain that was hurled at the statue, to Rome. One of the pieces of that statue was indeed Rome. But I want you to know something else. And this is important for us to catch. It's not just that God shows up. God shows up and strengthens him. He empowers him. And the way he empowers him is to say, speak the message with boldness and with courage. I just read a good article not too awful long ago that talked about how we ought not to be angry, but we ought to be courageous. We ought to be bold. And that's what we find here. There's this idea that we ought to be courageous. But the trouble is too often people think that they need to be angry in order to be bold. And what we find here is that Paul is comforted and strengthened by God such that he speaks the word with boldness. And that's exactly what he does. The purpose for that strengthening is here in the text. What is it? That the message might be preached. That the message of the gospel might be proclaimed with boldness and courage, having his confidence safely in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose kingdom he will finally take his place. And this is the kind of thing that we need to be encouraged by, because even though the Lord doesn't appear to us in visions and in dreams and encourage us the way that he encouraged the Apostle Paul, he certainly is here in his word speaking to us and speaking a word of encouragement to us. And the wonderful thing about it is the Holy Spirit that he sent to indwell us, well, this is his word. And so the Spirit takes this, which is his word, and he applies it to us. And we're emboldened and we're filled with courage in order to do the things that the scriptures call us to do. And so there's a lesson here for us, even as Paul reflects upon his own historical situation. But it's in this final point that I want you to notice that we see Paul's Savior. He's been reflecting upon the Savior, and we see him in a way that he stood beside Paul, he stood by Paul and strengthened him. But it's this last way that I want you to retrieve the idea of the books. Bring the books, he says, and especially the parchments. Why? Why would he say that? Well, the man obviously loved books. He was obviously a man of great learning. And even though he doesn't tell us what these books were, these parchments were, we get this strong sense that they're obviously the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, perhaps they're copies of New Testament writings, for instance, perhaps it's a copy of the Gospel of Luke, which I think Paul had a hand in as Luke traveled about with him. So I don't know what these parchments are, but it's a good guess that the scriptures are here. What I want you to see is that in the text we're looking at, Paul seems to be reflecting upon the Lord in his moment of death. And what was the Lord reflecting on in his moment of death but the Psalms? and specifically Psalm 22. As he hung on the cross, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, 1. And here we see Paul seemingly reflecting upon that same psalm. Why? Because those ideas that are in Psalm 22 come out in our text. And so as he reflects upon his experience historically, how God stood with him in Jesus Christ, he's also reflecting upon Christ's death and what Christ did as he died. And he's applying these kinds of things to himself because he sees himself living the cruciform life. So let me show you some of these parallels. First of all, notice, and if you want to go to Psalm 22, that's fine, and you can flip back and forth. I'm going to move rather quickly. But in verse 16, we find it says, everyone deserted him. He says, everyone deserted me. In Psalm 22, 1, we find the psalmist forsaken. That's a simple one, simple comparison. In verse 16 of our text, Paul says, no one came to stand with me. No one came to stand by me, he says. In Psalm 22:11, listen to what it says. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. How about verse 17? In verse 17, Paul says, so I was rescued from the mouth, from the lion's mouth. In Psalm 22, verse 21, look at what he says. Save me from the mouth of the lion. In verse 17 of our text, Paul says, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. In Psalm 22, 27, he says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. In verse 18 of our text, he says that he will be brought safely into the heavenly kingdom. In Psalm 22, 28, he says, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. What am I saying here as I point these things out? Well, I'm saying simply this. Paul sees his life bound up with union with Jesus Christ. He is in union and communion with Christ. Yes, he has some historical reflections that he could share that we could not. But one of the things that he does is, near the end of his life, he meditates upon Psalm 22. Why? Because he knows his Savior was meditating upon Psalm 22. And as he meditates upon Psalm 22, he finds parallels for his own situation. And he thinks about those parallels through the lens of Christ, and he does it using the lens of Scripture. What's the lesson then for us? The lesson is simply this. No matter our situation, our eyes need to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we fix them on the Lord Jesus Christ? Except through His Word. Christ-like faith is counterculture to the world. And an example of that is when you see a man like the Apostle Paul in the midst of turbulent times, setting his eyes on Jesus Christ in the Word. May it be that we, rather than setting our eyes upon the turbulence of our world, fix them firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because eyes that are on Christ will produce a life that is pleasing to Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you. We praise you that you are God. There is no other. We ask that you will help us. Father, we thank you that our lives are hidden in Jesus Christ. We recognize that there is nothing that we can do to merit or earn your good pleasure. That was already done for us in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to keep our eyes on Christ, that our lives might be conformed more and more to his life. So, Lord, continue to do that in us which is pleasing in your sight, for we ask it in Jesus' precious.